Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our exposition, our ongoing study of the book of Philippians. Each book of the Bible, as you know, has a theme, a principal note. And the book of Philippians obviously has two distinct themes, humility and joy. This morning, I want us to think deeply about the issue of joy. That's what our text is about. The joy that I'm going to be talking about is rooted and based in God, who is perfectly joyful. This morning, as you come here, do you think of God as gloomy or frustrated? If you do, I would plead with you to stop. Because Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The psalmist is teaching us that God can do whatever makes him happy, and no one can stop him from doing just that. He has the right and the power to do whatever pleases him. Think about it. If God is sovereign and can do anything he pleases, then none of his purposes can be frustrated. If none of his purposes can be frustrated, then he is the happiest of all beings. Can you imagine what our existence would be like if the God of the universe were given to grumbling, or pouting, or depression? What if he were frustrated, discontented, and dejected? But he's not. He always gets his own way, and that way is right and good and holy, and therefore he is always delighted. Psalm 104, verse 31 tells us that God is happy with all the works of his hands. None of them is a pain or a bother to him. He delights in his creation. Remember, he called it very good in Genesis 1. He loves upholding and maintaining it. He is happy with his people. He delights in his elect. Both Isaiah 65 and Zephaniah 3 says, "He rejoices over you, his people." God is completely happy every time a sinner repents, we're told in Luke 15:7. He's completely joyful relationally. From eternity past, the Father has been happy in his love for the Father, or for the Son and the Spirit, and they for each other. He's never been lonely. Why do I tell you this? You were created in the image of this God, and you were made for joy. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were deliriously happy. They knew no sadness, not even a twinge of melancholy ever. But their sin shattered all that and plunged the human race into death, and for our purposes, sadness. At conversion, we begin to have the image of God renewed and restored. This means that we will grow progressively more joyful. If we imitate our God, we should be marked by increasing joy. Don't we say in the first question of our catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Is not the fruit of the Spirit joy? Doesn't the Bible teach in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy? Don't we sing in the Psalms, "The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad"? Don't we say that as a church we must rejoice when prodigals return? Just the repeating of the gospel message should give us joy, since it's called, according to Romans 10, glad tidings. We should especially look forward to the Lord's Day as a time of unique joy, which is why the psalmist wrote, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And at the base, at the root of all of our joy stands the gospel of grace. Good news so rich and free that it makes you throw back your head and laugh with joy. You were dead in sins, but now are alive forevermore. You were enemies of God, but now are his adopted sons. We heartily agree with the psalmist when he says, "Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what you have done." This morning, as we prepare to study joy, to study this repetition of note on joy, let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is joy. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, now by your word, draw us away from our gloominess and our depression, our melancholy and our sadness, even our dreariness, and bring us to joy, a settled happiness in your person and work. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we said, look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, a very brief text. But I want us to unload it and unpack it this morning, and it is the perfect preface to bring us to the Lord's table. In this brief letter of Philippians, Paul addresses the issue of joy no less than 16 times. He begins, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, he begins his discussion of joy there by telling the Philippians that he is always in every prayer of mine making requests for you with all joy. In other words, praying, intercessory praying for them is a delight to him, and he has joy in it. And he ends this discussion of joy in chapter 4, verse 10, when he tells the Philippian church how much he is rejoicing over their care for him. And in between chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 4, verse 10, he issues multiple imperatives to rejoice in the Lord. Biblical Christianity has been charged with making men gloomy and grumpy, averse to enjoying the pleasures of life. And this accusation is widely held by unbelievers as a reason for resisting the call to faith and repentance. Because you'll hear unbelievers say, I don't want to come to saving faith in Christ because all the Christians I know are gloomy, even grumpy. Sadly enough, this charge is true if you look at the lives of some confessing Christians. But what must be said is that this depression, this melancholy, this grumpiness does not have the sanction of the Bible. Let me say that over and over again. In better days, this has been recognized clearly. For example, one of my dearest friends, one of my dead Puritan friends, John Howe, in 1674 penned a 280-page exposition of one verse. The title of his exposition was called A Treatise of How to Delight in God. And his text was Psalm 37, verse 4, which is an imperative to joy, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I must remind you that as Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this imperative to joy, this mandate to rejoicing, while he is sitting in a stinking, dark, filthy jail cell chained to a Roman guard. Because right now, some of you are manufacturing resistance. You're saying, Carl, I could be happy if. I could be happy if I weren't married to such a knucklehead. I could be happy if I had a better job or even a job at all. I could be happy if my children obeyed. I could be happy if I generated more income. I could be happy if your sermons didn't last so long. Carl, there are a lot of ways I could be happy if I could be joyful if. But what I want to remind you is Paul is talking about joy. He writes this letter whose theme is joy 16 times talking about joy while he's perhaps facing a death sentence, while he is bloody and bruised, while he is in a dark jail cell. And so let's study this issue very minutely of joy. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want to give you some parameters about this joy. Notice, first of all, that this joy is only for my brethren, or in other words, fellow believers. The word rejoice can only be for brethren, fellow believers, because only brethren, only those who have been adopted by the Father, have the Holy Spirit who produces joy. Don't ever expect a lost man to have joy. They don't have the resources for it. Only the man who's been declared not guilty by the eternal judge can have what the Bible calls joy. How can a man who's still under condemnation and eternal death have joy? Only the man who's been so loved by a holy God that he's been drawn sovereignly, given the gifts of repentance and faith, has bowed the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord and King. Only he can have joy. Only the man who has a deep sense that the omniscient God of the universe knows me, the real me with all my past, all my ugliness, and yet he values me, accepts me, and cares for me, and gives me what is best for me. Only this man can have joy. But notice as well the other parameters for joy in our verse. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This rejoicing has nothing to do with sin. Since that is not in the Lord, sin can never produce real joy. Sin will produce depression, misery, guilt, sadness, never joy. That's why David, after his sins of premeditated murder and premeditated adultery, could write, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David is acknowledging that what sin brought was lost joy, and he wants restored joy that can only be found in the Lord. Our circumstances can never provide a lasting foundation for joy. Our joy is to be in our unchanging Savior. Rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in the birth of the Lord, like the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, when we find them rejoicing in the birth of Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in the death of the Lord, like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8, where we read, after he heard of the sacrificial saving death of Jesus, he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord means especially rejoicing in the resurrection of the Lord. That's what we read about the disciples in Luke 24, verse 52, that they rejoiced over these things. By the way, the birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord are unchanging truths, fixed poles that guide our rejoicing. But I want you to notice as well the parameters about our rejoicing. Notice that this rejoicing is commanded. Look carefully at verse 1. And I want to give you a 10-second linguistic lesson. This statement, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," is a present active imperative. This is a gospel duty, is what I'm telling you. This is just as much a command to you as husbands love your wives or do not steal. The gloomy Christian is a sinning Christian. He is disobeying this clear command of Philippians 3:1, and he should repent of his gloominess. When was the last time you repented of grumpiness and said to the Lord, "Lord, I had to confess my sin of disobeying Philippians 3:1. You've commanded me, given me an imperative, a gospel duty repeatedly to rejoice. And Lord, I have been disobeying you by dragging around depressed." The fact that this is a present active imperative means that we are commanded to be rejoicing in all situations. We're even commanded by the Lord Jesus to rejoice when men revile and persecute and say false things about us for Christ's sake. But why shouldn't believers rejoice? We've been delivered from eternal death and damnation. We now have peace with God and are under no condemnation. We've been assured of perfect happiness for all eternity. We have total access to the throne of grace. We have the promise of God that nothing can separate us from His love. And we have His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. Do you have grounds for sadness? Do you have a reason for melancholy knowing all of these things? Well, Paul goes on in verse 1, and he brings up the subject of repetition. He says, after commanding the brethren to rejoice in the Lord, he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." Paul shows his wisdom, even his brilliance as a teacher here, by reviewing the truths he taught the Philippians. Now, I want you to think about what he's doing. Look carefully at verse 1. He tells the Philippians that he is writing the same things to you. Yes, he does. 16 times in the book of Philippians. And he says, it is not tedious. It's safe. I want to think for a few minutes about this issue of repetition and the necessity of it. Why is repetition needed? Because he's just told them something he's going to tell them 16 times in the book of Philippians. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Well, let me tell you why repetition is needed. In fact, let me give you several reasons why. Because there are some of you, some of us, who are infected with the spirit of the age who like novelty. We want to hear something different, something new, something we've never heard before. And when we open the bulletin and read, oh, we're going to talk about sovereignty, or we're going to talk about predestination or the cross of Christ, we think, again, I don't need to hear that. Carl, why don't you tell me something interesting, like about UFOs or something like that? Let me give you several reasons why repetition is needed. First of all, because you and I, like all of our spiritual forefathers, are quick to forget. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let me convince you of this truth. You and I are quick to forget that which we know. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is talking to the nation of Israel who are about to come into the land, about to come into Canaan, the promised land. And notice what Moses does. Three times he tells the children of Israel, don't forget what God has done on your behalf. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. And then again in verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then again in verse 19, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. How does one forget God's mighty and gracious acts on his behalf? How does a people collectively forget? That was Israel's sin and our danger. And Deuteronomy 8 describes how it happens, a low, subtle drift. And it happens over decades. There are people here this morning who are drifting into forgetfulness. You've forgotten that everything you have and are is a gift from a gracious God. In unguarded moments, you'll say what Deuteronomy 8:17 says, my power and the strength of my hand have gained me this wealth. And what happens to the man who forgets? Well, very simple. According to Deuteronomy 8:19, he turns to idolatry and perishes. Forgetting has disastrous consequences. Don't poo-poo this. Better men than you and I have been guilty of gross forgetfulness. Think of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Newton was born into a godly home in England in 1725. He was an only child. And every day his mother prayed and studied the Bible with him. When Newton was 7 years old, she was suddenly taken in death by a mysterious illness. And on her deathbed, she made young John vow to always follow the Lord. But Newton wrote later, I forgot. In a little time, I forgot. At age 10, he and a companion were thrown from a horse, and his companion was instantly killed. And at the funeral, young John was again deeply affected. But again, he said, I very quickly forgot. At 11, he went to sea and became such a vivid blasphemer that the ship's captain reprimanded him and fined him for his perverse language. He was pressed into service in the British Navy and almost beaten to death for desertion. He became involved in the African slave trade and through a strange turn of events was himself sold into slavery. And he hit bottom. He vowed to the Lord if he would deliver him out of slavery, he'd serve him forever. Well, Newton was freed and he forgot. Finally, at the age of 23, in the midst of a violent storm, Newton cried out for mercy and found Christ. He became one of the most prolific hymn writers in all of the history of Christendom. He wrote everything from Amazing Grace to How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and one of the most powerful preachers of his day. But right over his desk at eye level, he hung the text of Deuteronomy 15, you shall, and he wrote in big letters, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. And when people would come into his office and say, John, why do you have that text there? And he would say, my memory has proven to be so poor and I so easily forget God's great mercy to me. This, by the way, is why the promise of Jesus is so needful when he says in the upper room in John 14, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. The first reason why we need to be told in Philippians 3:1, the first reason why we need repetition is because we are so prone to forgetfulness. The second reason why we need reminders, why repetition is needed, is because important truths in the Bible are always repeated. Think of the covenant with Abraham. God gives the covenant promise in Genesis 12, and then he proceeds to repeat it later in Genesis 12. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 24, spreading out over decades. God keeps repeating the covenant promise. And we see that over and over again in the Bible. When something is important, God repeats it. Another reason why repetition is needed is because you and I are slow to learn. Our minds are fallen. I really don't think we take this premise into account in a weighty enough fashion. Our minds are fallen. And so we are slow to learn, meaning our minds don't naturally, because of the fall, they don't want to focus on spiritual truths. And so we need careful repetition. I have a dear Christian friend that struggles with the assurance of salvation. And we rehearse the grounds for assurance several times a year. And the last 9 or 10 times or so that I've talked with my friend has said, "Carl, I think I'm starting to get it now." Be honest. How many of you, the first time that you heard the teaching that God was sovereign in salvation, rebelled and disputed? And maybe the second or the third or the 15th or the 20th time you said, "I think I may be getting this." John Wesley heard his father griping at his mother one day. And his father said to his mother, "How can you have the patience?" And he's speaking of young John. He said, "How can you have the patience to tell that blockhead John the same thing 20 times over again?" Wesley's sainted mother replied to his father, "Why, if I'd only told him 19 times, I would have lost all my labor." That's why we need repetition, because we are slow to learn. Another reason why we use repetition is because Jesus used this method. In John chapter 2, or John chapter 21, Jesus told an apostle, Peter, to tend and feed his sheep, and that repetition happened 3 times in the span of about 90 seconds. Now listen to me. If one of the 12, one of the inner circle, an apostle, needed review and reminders, how much more do you and I need repetition? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells 3 parables back to back to back that all have the same theme: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. He's repeating. He does it again in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells kingdom parables one after another, and they all have the same premise: the growth and spread of the kingdom. What Paul goes on to say here in Philippians 3:1 is, he says, to write the same things to you, to engage in concerted repetition is not tedious, but it's, and he uses an interesting word, it's safe. Do you get the premise? It's not tedious, it's safe. Matthew Henry says of this, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assault of our enemies." Joy is protection. Those who live in joy are resistant. Resiliency marks their steps. The taste of joy makes the tempter's offers seem bland by comparison. Henry goes on to say, the repeating of the mandate to joy is our safety. By the way, this Paul, this same Paul, is the one who repeated. He tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he repeated for 3 years on a daily basis the warnings about false teachers and wolves. Paul was a teacher who understood how to engage in repetition. How do we apply this word, this very brief verse, but this emphasis on rejoicing and repetition as we head towards the Lord's table? Well, first of all, a word of explanation. Our pulpit methodology here is much repetition. If you're looking for novelty, you'll not find it here. What you will hear at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church are core truths repeated over and over. The truths that nourished your soul 10 years ago are meant to feed you for the next 10 years. Indeed, until you end your life. The craving for originality and sensationalism is not healthy either for preachers or their hearers. You'll remember that the craving for novelty, was what marked the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, who we read they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That is not going to mark this pulpit. Charles Hodge, at his 50th anniversary as a professor at Princeton Seminary, said, and he was greatly misunderstood, but said on his 50th anniversary as a professor, said, "I delight to tell you that no novelties have been taught in my classroom for 50 years. And we would say the exact same thing. We would say it's our delight to preach the same glorious, historic, rich truths that have been held by the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. Another application. I want you to think about some of the objections you've raised right now to joy. There are some of you who embrace melancholy, who love sadness, love even grumpiness, perhaps. I want you to think about some of the objections to joy and the answers to such objections. Now, I will tell you that I was greatly helped by Wilhelmus Abrakel, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, who dealt with people in his congregation who, he said, they steadfastly stayed in depression. And the more that he called them to joy, the more they said, "No, I need my sadness." Listen to some of their objections. These are taken from Abrakel. He had one man in his congregation who said, "How can a person who sins as much as me ever be joyful?" Abrakel's wise pastoral response was, "The cause for your joy must not be found within yourself and in your virtue, but outside of yourself and in Christ alone. If a person has to wait to be joyful until he's without sin, he would never rejoice in his entire lifetime." Another woman in Abrakel's congregation said, "I must be mournful, for God commands me to mourn and promises to dwell with the mourner." Abrakel responded, "God does dwell with the mourner. However, he does so to comfort them, so that the outcome of their mourning may be rejoicing. And there is a great difference between being mournful and being melancholy and depressed. The Lord delights when one mournfully humbles himself, tearfully seeks grace, and is active by faith to lift himself up again. Being melancholy, however, is displeasing both to God and to men. Therefore, mourn at the appropriate time, but flee from habitual melancholy and accustom yourself to be joyful." Another application we should see from this repeated mandate. As believers, we bring great dishonor to God when we go about sad and droopy, because our God is not a hard master. To go about always frowning and sighing and discontent and depressed is a scandal against our God. He has given you multiple and lasting causes for joy. Don't bring discredit on the gospel by your sourness. One of the most joyful people I know that I've ever met is Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny and her husband, Ken, were members of another PCA church in our presbytery when we lived in Las Vegas. Johnny is today a 62-year-old quadriplegic who has been paralyzed in all four of her limbs since 1967, when she was paralyzed in a diving accident as a teenager. And she has turned great pain into triumph, contentment, service, and mostly joy. And after seeing such joy, I'm deeply bothered by sour, critical, complaining, grumpy churchgoers. I'm even more disturbed by those who will say their theology has made them grumpy. I'll confess to you that I typically avoid such people because I know bitterness is infectious and I don't want to get that sickness. Our ministry model here is Calvinism with a smile, warm Reformed. We're Presbyterians and we're not mad about it. Nothing will commend the gospel to unbelievers around us like our own joyfulness, especially when we're going through dark providences and remain contented, calm, and even happy. Our lives now, by way of final application as we come to the table, our lives now are a rehearsal for heaven, since heaven is a world of joy. There is no sadness or depression there, no tears there, no blues, no laments, no minor key music. It is a world of joy because at its center is a joyful God. All is joyful praise. Listen to Revelation 24. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for all the former things have passed away. Today is a rehearsal for eternity. Today is a preparation that we are to live in light of that reality, that we are headed for total, constant joy. So today I would remind you, rejoice in the Lord. It is not tedious for me to remind you of these things, but for you it's safe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us resources for joy. You have given us gladness by the gospel. And then you have sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to produce that fruit of joy. And then you have commanded us repeatedly to rejoice. So, Lord, we pray that by grace, by the help of your Spirit, under the mandate of your word now, we would mortify melancholy and depression and sadness and gloominess, and we would put on joy. Lord, we pray not for the carnal happiness that the world has, but deep-seated spiritual joy that is only produced by believing the gospel and having the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do that for your glory and our good now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.